Turn in sacred scripture this morning to Psalm 122. Psalm 122. We read God's word. I was glad when they said unto me, Let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together. Whether the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls, and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sakes, I will now say, Peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. Thus where we read God's holy and inerrant word. May he bless the reading of his word to our heart. The text that God gives unto us to consider this morning is the sixth verse, Psalm 122, verse 6. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, the psalmist David was a man who had a deep and an abiding love for God's house. And the proof of the love that the psalmist David had for God's house is evident all throughout Psalm 122. In the very first verse of Psalm 122, the psalmist expressed a desire to go into God's house. I was glad when they said unto me, Let us go into the house of the Lord. Only somebody who loves a house would say that he desires to go into that house. If he did not love that house and seek to be in that house, he never would have confessed, I was glad when they said unto me, Let us go into that house. And then also, because he loved God's house, he praised the virtues of God's house. He speaks of the beauty of God's house. Verse 3, Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together. And then also he praises the justice that is seen in God's house. Verse 5, for there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. And because the psalmist David loved God's house, then the psalmist David was compelled into action to seek the good of God's house. That becomes evident from the final verse, verse 9. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. And that's what love does. Love is not merely a statement, a declaration, describing your feelings of affection for something, but love is confirmed and validated by action. Psalmist David loved God's house, and because he loved God's house, then he demonstrated his love for God's house by action. And his action was he sought the good of the house of the Lord. He denied himself his own desires in order that he could seek the good of God's house. But the primary concern that the psalmist David expresses in this psalm, Psalm 122, is a concern for the peace of God's house. Three times over in the last three verses of the psalm, the psalmist mentions a desire for peace within God's house. Verse 6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, they shall prosper that love thee. And again, verse 7, peace be within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces. And finally, verse 8, for my brethren and companions' sakes, I will now say, peace be within thee. The reason why the psalmist David was so concerned about having peace in God's house is that he understood that all of the other virtues and attributes of God's house meant nothing if there was no peace. If Israel was fighting, if Jerusalem was at war with the surrounding nations, then all of the walls, all of the beauty that existed in Jerusalem at that time meant absolutely nothing. And the reason why it would have meant nothing is to fight and to have enmity is of the devil. It is sinful to fight. And Scripture says that the wages of sin is death. So to be engaged in fighting, in enmity, is to deserve to have death. So if Jerusalem was fighting and at war, then from a certain perspective, they were worthy of death. So then all of the beauty and splendor of Jerusalem meant absolutely nothing if there was death in the city. It would be like a whitewashed sepulcher in which there is the filth and the stench of death inside of that sepulcher, and yet on the outside there is a facade of beauty as it is painted with the color white. So too, beloved congregation, for us today, though we might have an ornate building in which to worship God, that we have nice pews, nice lighting, nice microphone system, beautiful sounding organ to accompany us in our worship, that we have much physical comfort here as a congregation, if we do not have peace in this house, we have nothing. We have a sepulcher washed with white, but we do not have the blessing of God on us. So the psalmist exhorts himself and the people at that time, as well as us living in 2018, to pray for Jerusalem's peace. We take that as our theme this morning, praying for the peace of Jerusalem. We'll see first the prayer that we offer, second, the motivation for that prayer, and third, the blessing. We are exhorted by the psalmist to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Well, what is Jerusalem? Jerusalem was that Old Testament city built high on a hill, which served as the religious and the political center of the nation of Israel. The Old Testament city built high on a hill, which served as the religious and political center of the nation of Israel. The very name Jerusalem calls attention to the fact that it was to be a city of peace. In the Hebrew, the word Jerusalem is Yaru Shalom. And anybody who has attended a Christian college will likely have heard repeated to them several times over a desire for shalom on this earth. We want shalom in all nations. And although the Christian colleges desecrate the true biblical meaning of shalom, it is not an unbiblical word. Shalom means peace. Yaru Shalom was to be the city of peace. Jerusalem, however, had a history that was not peaceful, but instead was marked with much fighting and enmity. The students will remember that Joshua entered into the land of Canaan, had to fight against the inhabitants who had taken over the land of Canaan while Israel was down in captivity in Egypt. And one of the cities against whom Joshua had to lead the Israelites in battle was the city of Jerusalem. So remember then that the king of Jerusalem at that time, King Adonizedek, had made a league with four other kings, and these five kings together thought that they could defeat Joshua in battle. But the Lord gave unto Joshua and the military of Israel at that time the strength to endure in the battle against Jerusalem and the four other kings with whom they had united in that league, and they discomfited the enemy nations that had overtaken Jerusalem, so that Joshua stepped on the necks, the scripture says, of these five kings, including the king of Jerusalem, showing their superiority over them, and that God had given them the victory over those men. And then Joshua went and hanged the king of Jerusalem, along with the other four kings. Then, fast forwarding in history several hundreds of years, there was continued fighting in Jerusalem. When David became the king over Israel, the kingdom, the capital city rather, of the kingdom, was not yet in Jerusalem, but the capital city was in Hebron. But David, as led by the Lord, had a desire to move the capital city from Hebron into Jerusalem. The problem was there were Jebusites who were inhabiting the city of Jerusalem at that time. And the Jebusites did not desire to give up the city of Jerusalem to David, to allow David to make that the capital city. But instead, the Jebusites taunted David. They mocked David. And they told David in their mocking and their jeering that even the blind and the lame living in Jerusalem, the blind and the lame Jebusites, would be strong enough to defeat David in battle if David attempted to come and overtake the city of Jerusalem. David was not intimidated by the mocking and the jeers of the inhabitants of the city of Jerusalem, but David, as strengthened by the Lord, went into Jerusalem, fought against the Jebusites, and took over the city. And 7 years into David's reign over Jerusalem, over Israel, David moved the capital city from Hebron into Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the city of peace, had a history of fighting. But Jerusalem was designed and built in such a way in which it was to give the inhabitants of that city the military advantage. And the first thing that gave Israel, or Jerusalem rather, a military advantage in fighting against battles was its position. Jerusalem was built high up on a hill. We read of that in verse 4. Whether the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. The reason why the tribes had to go up to Jerusalem was Jerusalem was situated geographically on top of a hill. Being on top of a hill gave the inhabitants of the city the advantage so that as the enemies tried to come up the hill, those who were inhabiting the city could shoot their arrows or whatever else they were using to defend the city down at the oncoming attackers of the city. Another military advantage that the city of Jerusalem had was the fact that it was surrounded by strong walls. Thick walls and gates surrounded the city. Verses 2 and 3, our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together. If the invading enemies were to overtake the city of Jerusalem, they would first either have to knock down the gates or destroy the walls of the city of Jerusalem in order to enter into the city and kill the inhabitants of the city inside. Yet, in spite of the strength that the city of Jerusalem had, Jerusalem experienced many attacks. The peace, in contrast to the fighting that the city had, the peace that Jerusalem had was the quiet rest when she was free from both enemy attack and from civil unrest. And there were oftentimes two sources of attacks on the city of Jerusalem. The first was attackers from the outside. Surrounding nations, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, would at times take their armies and come and attack Israel and especially Jerusalem, the capital city. The reason why they would attack Jerusalem was once they gained a hold of Jerusalem, then they would get a hold and the right to rule over the entire nation of Canaan. And ruling over Canaan gave them economic advantages. Why? Because Canaan was situated right next to the Mediterranean Sea with all of its trading ports there. So to get a hold of the land of Canaan was good for the other nations from a political point of view. So motivated out of a political desire, they would attack the city of Jerusalem. But at other times, the attacks on the city of Jerusalem came from within the city. There were times of civil unrest. And the outstanding biblical example of civil unrest in the city of Jerusalem was the time when Absalom, the son of King David, rose up in war against King David. Absalom was jealous that David, the king, had the power and the authority over the land and nation of Israel at that time, and Absalom wanted that power and authority for himself. So Absalom waged a war against his father David, and it was such an intense battle that for a while it was necessary for David and his hosts to flee outside of the city of Jerusalem, to cross over the brook Kishon, and to flee into the wilderness to hide for a while. Jerusalem, I repeat, was a city that was marked with much unrest. But it was important that the city of Jerusalem had peace, for within the city of Jerusalem was the tabernacle of God. When David exhorts us in Psalm 122, verse 6, to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, David's primary concern is not having political control over the land of Canaan. David's primary concern is not that he does not feel like engaging in battle. He's too lazy to engage in battle. But David's primary concern when he prays for the peace of Jerusalem is his concern for the house of God. And recall what was in the tabernacle at that time. There was the Ark of the Covenant. And with the Ark of the Covenant, there was the mercy seat and the cherubim. And on that mercy seat, the priests would shed the blood of the lamb and sprinkle that blood of the lamb over the mercy seat in a picture of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah who would save Israel from their sins. David understood the importance of defending Jerusalem because within Jerusalem was God's house. For the house of God, I will seek thy good. Jerusalem, then, with the tabernacle of the Lord inside of it, is a picture of the New Testament church. Jerusalem, recall, was established high up on a hill. The New Testament church is not physically situated high up on a hill, but in the act of worship as we come into church, we are ascending by faith into God's presence. Jerusalem had surrounding the city gates and walls which protected that city. In the New Testament church, standing as watchmen on the walls of Zion is the council, and especially the elders of the church, as they stand for the truth and guard the truth and militate, fight against those who would attack the truth in God's church. As we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, we are not praying for the physical city of Jerusalem located in the land of Canaan, but instead we are praying for God's New Testament church. We are praying for Loveland Protestant Reformed Church when we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. For this peace, the psalmist says, pray. Pray for that peace. To pray is to speak with our Father, who created us, who loves us, and who cares for us. Prayer is God's covenant gift unto his people. A gift, I say, because we do not deserve to be able to speak with our Father who created us, who cares for us, and who loves us. Why do we not deserve to speak to our Father? Because we have sinned against him. He created us. And then he commanded of us that we obey the commandments that he has given unto us, and yet we have violated every one of his commandments, and therefore we do not even deserve to speak unto him. Prayer is God's gift unto us. Through his Son, Jesus Christ, we have a way unto the Father, and we can speak to the Father. And it is God's covenant gift unto us. God is a God who is not pleased simply to settle himself high in the heavens and to be far away and distant from his people on this earth. But God is a God who is pleased to fellowship with his people, to speak with them, and to give unto them opportunities to speak unto him in response to him for what he has done for us. So as God's covenant gift unto us, as a means by which we can enjoy the relationship that God has established with us, God gives us as believers the covenant gift of prayer. The prayer that we offer for the peace of Jerusalem is a supplication. There are different types of prayers. You can give a prayer of adoration unto God, in which you praise him for who he is. You can give a prayer of thanksgiving unto God, in which you say thanks unto the Lord for what he has done for us. But you can also lift a prayer unto God, which prayer is a prayer of supplication. When you offer up a prayer of supplication, you are recognizing that you of yourself do not have the ability to have what you want, and that you depend upon God Almighty giving it to you. So you go to God, who alone is capable and willing to give that unto you which you desire, and you beseech him for it. But the only way in which you will ever go unto God with a prayer of supplication is if you understand that you are missing something. And if you do not sense that there is missing in the church peace, if you are not concerned about peace, if you never think about the peace of the church, then you will never pray for the peace of the church. You only lift up a prayer of supplication for that which you care about. You pray for your family and that God would protect your family. Why? Because you love your family and you're concerned about your family. Why do we pray for the peace of Jerusalem? Because we love Jerusalem and we are concerned about the peace of Jerusalem. So we go to God, asking God Almighty to give Jerusalem, the New Testament church, peace. Specifically, how do we pray for this peace of Jerusalem? I offer a number of ways in which we pray for Jerusalem's peace. Number one, we pray for the minister in the congregation. That's a New Testament command, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us. Pray that God give unto not only the minister, but also the elders and the deacons, the strength, the wisdom, the patience that they need to rule over this church. Pray that God give unto the elders the ability to make decisions which stand in the service of promoting peace and unity in this church. Pray that God give unto the deacons a heart that is filled with love, and that is, they bring the alms of mercy unto those who stand in need of help, that they may do so with a desire for peace and to promote peace among the members of this congregation. Pray for your minister, elders, and deacons. Number two, pray for the advancement and the proclamation of the gospel unto the ends of the earth. Now your response might be, why do we need to pray for the advance of the gospel if we're praying for peace here? Let me ask you this question. What is the preaching of the gospel? The preaching of the gospel is the message of the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. There is no greater message of peace and comfort on the face of this earth than in the preaching of the gospel. So pray that God's word may go forth to the ends of the earth. And as the preached word goes forth, may that word go forth as a power promoting and establishing peace in the lives and in the hearts of God's people. Pray, beloved, for the advancement of the gospel. Number three, pray that the church be kept free from outside attack. Remember Jerusalem, established high on the hill. The two main sources of attack were from either the outside or from within the city. Now we say, pray for the New Testament church, that the New Testament church be kept free from outside attack. Physically, may the church be given the peace and the peace that she needs in order to gather together to worship Sabbath day after Sabbath day. And in order for us to gather together for worship Sabbath day after Sabbath day, we depend on laws being in place and the enforcement of those laws so that we can gather together without fear of persecution and harm. If we're praying that the gospel go forth, then there has to be opportunity for people to gather together to hear the gospel. But if there is fear of harm and persecution, then it becomes difficult for God's people to gather together and to hear the message of peace that God has for his people. So we pray for kings, for presidents, for those who are in authority, that they might make laws and that they might enforce those laws in such a way that the church can gather together without fear of physical attack. But also we pray that the church be kept from attack from the outside spiritually. The devil is always threatening the church. He always attacks the church. And the primary way in which the devil attacks the church, or a primary way in which the devil attacks the church, is with the threat of false doctrine. He creeps in with lies of Arminianism, Pelagianism, Universalism, Federal Vision, Conditional Covenant. And as he sets forth and propagates those lies from the outside and attempts to have those lies creep into the church, it is a direct attack on the peace of the church. And you might say, well, why is it so important that the church stand for the truth and be united on the truth? What difference does it make if somebody holds to, say, a conditional covenant or an unconditional covenant? Why do we make such a big deal out of this? Well, the reason why, as Protestant Reformed people and as Bible-believing people, we make an issue out of this is we understand that Jesus Christ is truth. It was his own confession, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And if there is to be unity, if there is to be true peace in a congregation, it must be on the basis of truth. If there is no unity in the truth, then there is no unity at all. It's only a facade of unity. So pray that God's church be kept free from outside attack. Number four, in praying for the peace of Jerusalem, pray that the church be kept free from inside attack. Pray that God keep his church free from schism within. Pray that God give unto the members of this congregation and of every faithful congregation love one for another. Pray that God give unto you a heart that seeks the good of the other members of this congregation. Pray, beloved, that God keep you from being a schismatic, cynical, untrusting individual. But pray that God give unto you the ability to submit to the rule and authority in this church. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. But why? What is the motivation in praying for the peace of Jerusalem? In one word, the motivation is love. That's what the text says. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper who love thee. What is love? Love is a commitment, a decision to seek the good of someone who does not deserve it. That's love. Love starts with a decision and with a commitment. Biblical love is not what we oftentimes conceive of as love when we think of a young couple that is newly married and deeply in love with each other. That is romantic feelings, but that is not biblical love. Love is a decision, a commitment to seek the good of someone. In order to seek the good of someone, you have to understand that individual. You have to come to know that individual. You cannot seek the good of someone if you do not understand what their deepest needs are. A faithful husband understands this. The scriptures command the faithful husband to dwell with his wife with understanding. Why is he commanded to dwell with her with understanding? So that he can know how to love her, how to support her, how to give himself unto her. So too, beloved, for the church, if we are to love the church, which is a decision to seek the good of someone, we have to understand the church. We have to know the church. We have to be in the church, a part of the church. Seek the good of someone who does not deserve it. The outstanding example of this is Jesus Christ in his love for the church. As he came into this world, he came not to save those who were righteous, but to save those who were sinners. Sinners do not deserve the love of God. Yet Jesus Christ came into this world and demonstrated the depth of his love by dying for a church that did not deserve him to die for it. So for us, as we love the church, we understand that we are not always loving someone because they deserve it. It's easy to love someone who deserves it. It's easy to love someone who always responds by giving you what you want, but it's difficult to love someone who does not deserve it. That's what Jesus did, and that's what God commands us to do in our love for the church. But by nature, beloved, we are not motivated out of love to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Why is it that at times we are not motivated by love? Why do we fail to love the church? It could be because we do not approve of the decisions of the church. As we see the church coming together either as a consistory or as a classis or as a synod, it could be that we observe the decisions that the church is making. And as we see that the decisions that the church is making, we do not agree with those decisions. And then because of our disagreement with those decisions, we conclude it is not my duty to love this church. I can neglect my love for this church, and I can love someone else. I can seek perhaps the desires of myself in seeking the good of the church. Motivated out of disapproval, we fail to love the church. It could be also that we do not love the church properly because we do not understand the church properly. We do not know the church. And especially this, it could be that we have a misunderstanding of what the primary duty of the church is. If we misunderstand what the primary duty of the church is, then the temptation is for us to start filling in our own ideas of what we think the primary duty of the church is. Perhaps we are of the understanding that the church should be involved in politics and that the church should try to influence the local politicians so that they can make laws that are morally upright and good. If we conceive that that is to be the duty or perhaps even the primary duty of the church, then we are going to be woefully disappointed when we come to understand that is not the primary duty of the church. The duty of the church is to preach, preach, preach. That's the duty of the church. That's what the minister does Sabbath day after Sabbath day. That's why the elders come into church and rule over the preaching to guard that preaching. That's why the diaconates go about their work in order to demonstrate that the preaching has had an effect on them and has changed them by God's grace, and they are willing to show graciousness to others as well. Preaching is the primary duty of the church, and if we misunderstand that and start to think that the primary duty of the church is anything besides preaching, we are setting ourselves up for disappointment and frustration with the church when the church does not do what we want the church to do. But in addition, it could be that we do not love the church and are not committed to seeking the good of the church because we have been hurt by the church. And this is a sad reality that must be dealt with. The church on this earth is not perfect. And even the minister, elders, and deacons can make mistakes, sinful mistakes, grievous mistakes in their work that they have done. And it could be that we as an individual have been hurt either by the official work of the church, an official decision by the church, or by other members of the church. If it is the case that you personally have been hurt by the church, on behalf of the church, I ask for your forgiveness. We are not perfect. We do the best we can, but we admit, even as office bearers, that we are capable of sinning, and we ask you to forgive us our sins. But in addition, I remind you that your love for the church is not because the church is perfect. But instead, there are other reasons to love the church. God gives us reasons to love the church. And the first reason why we ought to love the church is God loves the church. That's our starting point here. Not that God sent Jesus Christ into this world to die for the church. That will come. But the very first thing that God did in loving his church was by electing a church unto himself. God, according to his sovereign, gracious, free choice, selected certain people to be his people and said, you and you, you will be members of my church. God chose us. What is love? Love is a decision, a commitment to seek the good of someone who does not deserve it. God decided that he was going to seek the good of the members of the church. We did not and we do not deserve it. And yet God chose us to be members in his church. And then in time, God demonstrated the depth of his love for the church. God followed up his action of electing us by sending Jesus Christ into this world. John 3, verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's love. God sending his Son into this world to die for wretches, totally depraved wretches, such as you and me. Live, beloved, in the awareness that God chose an unworthy church to be the recipients of his love. If God, who is perfect, can love an imperfect church, we, who are sinners, also ought to be able to love and be thankful for this imperfect church. Love the church because God loves the church. But in addition, love the church because the church loves you. And the church cares for you. The Bible tells us that we can and should think of the church as being like a mother who cares for us and who protects us, who feeds us. 2 John 1, verse 1, the church is called the lady and her children, like a mother who cares for her children, who feeds her children, who soothes their wounds, who gives them a kiss at nighttime and tucks them into bed. So the church is our mother. Think historically of how the church has cared for us and loved us. The church has given unto us the preaching, the primary means of grace. The church has built us up in our faith by preaching week after week the message of salvation in Jesus Christ and faith in him alone. The church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. God has given unto the church the creeds, which are a faithful summary of that truth, and on the basis of which truth there is unity in the church. Think also personally of what the church has done for you. Who has visited you when you were sick? When you were in the hospital, when your spouse passed away, who came and helped you, who took care of you in times of distress, who prayed for you week after week, little children, who tucks you in at bedtime, who gives you a goodnight kiss and tells you that they will be with you when you wake up the following morning. It's your mother, your parents who do that. So the church is to us. She loves us and she cares for us, beloved, because God loves the church and because the church loves us, we love the church. And when we love the church and pray for the church, there is blessing. That's what the text says. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper who love thee. That's the blessing, is prosperity. But the opposite is true as well, and there is a warning here for those who do not love the church and for those who do not pray for the peace of the church. They will not experience and be blessed with prosperity, but they will be given hardship by the Lord. A biblical example of that is Esau. Esau hated the church. Esau despised the birthright blessing and sold his birthright blessing for a bowl of pottage in order that he might enjoy physical comfort over being a part of the church. The result for Esau despising the birthright blessing and in doing that despising the church is that the descendants of Esau through their generations continued and developed in their hatred and denial and rejection of the church. So much so that the children of Esau cried out in Psalm 137, verse 7, "Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom." Children of Edom would be the children of Esau. "Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, 'Raise it, even to the foundation thereof.'" To raise means to destroy, to demolish. The children of Esau cried, destroy Jerusalem, even to the foundations thereof. Esau hated the church, and in his generations, his children continued in that hatred for the church so much so that they cried out to God that God would destroy his church from off the face of this earth. Beloved, the warning is as clear as day. If you do not love the church, then be assured your children will not love the church. If you are constantly cynical, suspicious, doubting, second-guessing what the church is doing, if you cannot trust the work of the elders or the classes or a synod in the church, but if you constantly belittle the minister, the sermons of the minister, the consistory, the judgments of the consistory, then guess what? Your children will line up like toy soldiers ready to march out the doors of the church. Those who hate the church, their children will hate the church. But the opposite is true too. For those who love the church, there's a blessing. And the blessing is prosperity. To prosper is to have more than what you need or what you deserve. What do we deserve? We deserve death. The wages of sin is death. So anything, beloved, above death is more than what we need or what we deserve. And the primary blessing that God gives unto us, the prosperity that God gives unto us, is justification, forgiveness of our sins. That is how the Christian prospers. He lives in the awareness that he deserves to be cast into everlasting condemnation. And yet God, in his goodness, has chosen that individual to be a part of his church, and God sent his Son to die for him. As we live in that awareness, beloved, we prosper and we taste of the delicacies of the kingdom of heaven. And these blessings continue in our generations as we love the church. And as God gives unto us the grace to speak well of the church and to defend the church in front of our children, then God in his goodness is generally pleased to work the same attitude toward the church in our children. Our children and our grandchildren then grow up to love the church, to speak well of the church, and to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. What a blessing that God gives unto us, that we with our children and grandchildren can sing, "Blessed Zion, all our fountains are in thee." Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we love thee because thou hast first loved us. We thank thee for thy word, which goes forth to comfort, to admonish, to rebuke, and to encourage, to edify. Lord, apply the word that has been preached unto us by the power of thy Spirit. Forgive that which was done or said in sin, and strengthen us, that we might live lives of gratitude unto thee for the work that thou hast done for us in saving us from our sins. Amen.